At the outset here, here are some things this parable teaches us. Death is the great leveler of mankind. Everybody dies, the rich and the poor. And this parable makes that clear. The rich man wasn't saved from death, nor the poor man the only one who died in his poor condition. Death is the great leveler of mankind. When you go to a cemetery, those tombstones are filled with people who had much and people who had little. Secondly, your earthly conditions do not determine your eternal state. Do you see the surprising reversal in this parable? The poor man who had terrible circumstances in his earthly life and experienced eternal, everlasting comfort in God. And the rich man, who lived at ease and luxury and lavishness for a slice of history, did not know God, did not love God, did not love neighbor, and his circumstances reversed. Thirdly, how we treat the vulnerable around us is a spiritual issue. The rich man in this parable is indicted for his neglect, indicted for his lack of compassion, his lack of mercy, his clear obsession and commitment to what he possesses, no matter what cost it might mean to others. How we treat the vulnerable around us is a spiritual issue. Fourthly, we should live now in light of what comes next. There are many people who profess to be Christians, and you would think they give no consideration to the life to come. You would think that according to them, all they have is right now in these few years on earth, and so they're going to simply follow and pursue any and all desire and ambition they have, no matter if it honors God, no matter what it means toward neighbor. They don't live now in light of what comes next. This parable would be a warning against that mindset. Fifthly, we need to submit our lives to the Scriptures. The rich man and his five brothers had Moses and the prophets. Totally sufficient revelation from God to exhort him on how to love God and neighbor and warn him against a life of unrighteousness and wickedness and love of money. The man simply didn't listen. Our abiding need is not just to own a Bible, but to submit our lives to the Scriptures. There is a difference. They had Moses and the prophets. So did all the brothers. And they did not follow them. This is the end of a chapter where Jesus has been talking a lot about living now, faithfully stewarding what the Lord has blessed you with, and not living from a heart that loves money and stuff. In verses 1 to 13, there was a parable whose takeaway was, hey, if we're believers, we're sons and daughters of light, and we ought to be thinking about storing up treasure in heaven. We ought to live with generosity and love of neighbor. We ought to not commit our lives pursuing at all costs with tight-fistedness these earthly things, which will not last. In fact, have you thought about this before? Everything you have, you either got from someone else, or it will be acquired by someone else. You're just a temporary manager of anything you have. We should therefore serve the Lord. Verse 13 tells us, you cannot serve both God and money. The religious leaders faced this problem because their hearts loved money. They thought Jesus' teaching about these things was silly, all to be ignored, rejected, dismissed. If you think about the Pharisees' response, these religious leaders, in light of the Proverbs in the Old Testament, we would identify these Pharisees as fools because they despised wisdom and instruction. Jesus is giving them what their hearts need to love and pursue supremely, a love of God, a love of neighbor. That sums up all the law and the prophets. And they thought he should be dismissed. A Christian knows that he not only lives toward God, but toward neighbor. We therefore must attend not only to how we live under God's reign in this world, but with others. And we should ask ourselves things like, am I sinning against others in some way? My school, my home, my job, my relationships? Am I in sin in some way? Am I tempting others to sin? Am I neglecting to live with compassion and generosity and mercy toward others? Am I using others? Do I see people as just a means to an end for my own advancement, my own gain? Or are you thinking strategically about how you can live for the good of others, a love of neighbor, and for the glory of God with all that the Lord has blessed you with? Jesus tells this parable about a rich man and a poor man, and the poor man is named Lazarus. The Pharisees, whose hearts love money, are like those in the audience who need to hear this parable. And to be quite frank, look at the culture we live in. Steeped in materialism, consumerism, abounding with wealth, there are dangers here. There are snares connected to flourishing with money and stuff. This means we need to hear Jesus' parable. We need to hear it. And the description of the earthly conditions of these two people, a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus, are given in verses 19 to 21. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple. This sounds like the parable he begins in chapter 16:1. 16:1 says, there was a rich man who had a manager. This kind of opening, there was a guy who, that's how parables begin. That's what we're reading this morning. Another parable of Jesus. He's not saying Jesus isn't saying, I actually know this rich man and I know this particular circumstance and when it happened. This is a parable. But there are true things about this parable that we want to apply. Here's this rich man's description. Even if you weren't told he was rich, you might conclude that from the rest of the sentence. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. The Bible doesn't often tell you what people are wearing. You don't just find that a character is introduced and, by the way, here's what he was wearing. Like you're walking a red carpet with people. You know, you get these descriptions every now and then, though. And when you're told what somebody's wearing, you should actually pay close attention. Why does that detail matter? Well, purple clothing was dyed. It was dyed that way, very expensive. And when this was imported in, the wealthy pursued purple garments and fine linen undergarments. This is not even a standard undergarment, but fine linen that was artfully composed, artfully designed. This man is rich. He wears these clothes and he looks impressive, and others would envy what he wears. They would look at him and think, look what he's got on. This man is wealthy. He feasted sumptuously every day. That description indicates great wealth. You didn't feast sumptuously every day. This doesn't mean he simply ate food. You know, a typical diet for an Israelite might include things like bread, some vegetables, some fruit. A sumptuous feast is excessive. That's a way of saying, it's like this guy partied every night at dinner with a table full of food and drink. This guy was living it up with as much food, as lavish a table spread as you can imagine. Luxury was the air he breathed. How often did he feast sumptuously? Every day. Not talking about special occasions. Oh, it's a special occasion. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's bring in the best wine. Let's fill the table with food. It's a special occasion. Every day was a special occasion for this guy. He had a gate in verse 20. The poor man will be set outside of it. He had a gate, though, and that refers to a special entrance to his property that has a wall around it. We're to picture, I think, an estate that is vast, walled around. You can't just go up to the house. There's a gate. It keeps the rich man in, keeps the poor man out. We also know verse 24, the rich man in the afterlife will say, Father Abraham. And this seems to confirm that we're thinking about a Jewish rich man in the story. A Jewish rich man, which therefore makes sense for Jesus to say in through the parable and through Abraham's words, he has Moses and the prophets. The Jewish families would. Now, what do we know about the poor man? Here's the contrasting case in verse 20. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus covered with sores. The word Lazarus, the name Lazarus, might immediately make you think of John's gospel. Okay, wait, we know a guy named Lazarus. He had sisters, Mary and Martha. He died and was raised from the dead by Jesus. That is not this Lazarus in Luke 16. This Lazarus in Luke 16 is not cared for by his family. This is a different gospel, and this is not to be equated with the Lazarus of John 11. In fact, what we know from the ancient world is that Lazarus was a very popular name. So I don't think we're to see John 11 and Luke 16 as connected here. What do we know about this character in the story? Well, first of all, we're told he's poor. There was laid at the gate a poor man named Lazarus. The contrast is clear with the rich man. The guy's circumstances here is the opposite. He's in poverty. We also know he's at the rich man's gate, which means he's outside. There's this wall, and not just physically. There is distance between this man socially and the rich man inside the gate. We also know that while the rich man is covered with a purple cloth and fine linen, the poor man is covered with sores. What's he got on his body? Something that would look like uncleanness according to the Jews. The poor man Lazarus was laid. That verb, it's passive. This could be significant here. It doesn't say the poor man strolled by himself up to the gate every day, but the poor man was laid at the gate. Now, what might be the case physically for somebody who had to be laid at a gate? It may mean he could not get there himself. He's disabled in some way, cannot walk well or at all, and must be placed there. And clearly the placement is strategic. The hope is that given the situation of this man, the guy on the inside would be filled with compassion. What did he want in verse 21? He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He didn't even want an invitation into the house. He's not expecting a seat at the rich man's table. He's not out there saying, is there an extra seat for me? He would love to be fed with the kinds of things that if you've got a dog in the house, might just lap up something you drop on the floor. You didn't even get a chance to pick it back up and eat it with the 5-second rule. The dog already got it, you know? And here you've got this man here outside just craving what might be the mere scraps, the meager leftovers that are falling upon the floor, falling from the rich man's table. The idea of dogs picking up the crumbs is interesting when you look at the last part of the verse, when dogs are actually mentioned explicitly. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. It's easy in our day and age to think about dogs as cute or cuddly, domesticated as pets, and that's not the way we should think about this. The dogs in the ancient world were typically viewed as scavengers, not something you wanted up into your home, and certainly not the kind of animal you would want licking your sores. If we're looking at this and feel like, oh, how sweet that those dogs are doing that, I don't think that's the idea. In fact, this man may be so debilitated and weak that he can't rid himself of these dogs who are exacerbating his uncleanness. The dogs come and they lick his sores. It tells us here enough to where we can conclude the rich man isn't living out what was earlier in Luke 14 spoken by Jesus. Luke 14, 13, when you give a feast, Jesus said, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see, in the ancient world, and even perhaps in our day, it was common for the rich to think about, if I'm going to associate myself with someone, I want it to advance me in some way socially or politically. I want it to be good for me. And to be seen with people who were socially ostracized or downcast, they would look at that as, that's not really good for me, for my image, for my reputation, because they can't do anything for me. And Jesus says, but what if we think about the vulnerable and the ostracized in a way that confuses the world? What if we think about things differently? What if we think about the upside down way of the kingdom, or maybe the world's what's upside down and the kingdom is righting everything? This man isn't living out Jesus' words. Jesus had said, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You'll be blessed. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Why don't you live now in light of then? Why don't you let your hospitality reflect the eternal truths and hope we have in Christ? In verse 22 and 23, the afterlife locations are given. The contrast is seen as well, verses 22 and 23. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. You know, that's quite a line. I was thinking about this a lot this week. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. What a turn of events. Now, perhaps he died of starvation and disease. He was outside the gate, laid there by friends, no doubt, or family, and not cared for by them, but instead laid outside this gate and clearly hungry, hoping for mere scraps to survive. But he died. And perhaps part of the reason he died was a lack of help and compassion from someone who was not only there and visible, but someone who even knew him, because the rich man knows who this poor man is. Later in the parable, he'll say, Abraham, can you send Lazarus? The rich man knew who this guy was. But he's carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And that is a picture of comforting blessedness, a state of heavenly entrance and incorporation into paradise. Abraham's presence there probably has in view what we've seen earlier in Luke's gospel, that there will be people who come from east, west, north, and south, and they dine at the table with Abraham. They come with the patriarchs and the Old Testament saints to commune with them. And the picture of reclining would often happen at a banquet, a feast. A feast where there's a table and somebody's there and people are experiencing physical comfort and joy together. They're being affectionate and loving and kind. They're speaking encouragement and they're uplifting. There are people being embraced and welcomed. And here's a man who was outside the gate, but he's welcomed by Abraham. Here's a man denied the crumbs at the table, but he's at the table with the patriarchs in the age to come. The reversal of circumstances is overwhelming when we think about these details. It's glorious. Carried by the angels. You know, he was carried by people to the gate, and now he's carried by angels to Abraham's side. And I don't think this means we should press the detail to say, wait, is he still crippled in the age to come? I don't think that's meant to be the case. But where he was neglected and ignored in this life, that is not his experience in the next. He is attended to. He is tenderly and blessedly comforted and welcomed. And to Abraham's side, I know that there's not language that he was brought to the Lord Jesus or to God himself in the presence of the Lord. I think we're to imply that. I think this idea of being carried to Abraham's bosom or carried to Abraham's side is a way of speaking about what we know as heaven. I think this is to say what Jesus would say to the thief later on the cross. This day you will be with me in paradise. I think that's what's in view here. This is in concert with what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that to be absent from the body as a believer, to die, is to be present with the Lord. In Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, because they come in greater communion with him. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul says in Philippians 1:21. He says that it is far better for me, Philippians, if I depart and be with Christ. So there is this expectation that upon death for the one who knows God, there is blessedness and comfort in the life to come. It does tell us sometime after that the rich man died. We don't know what he died of. It wasn't of a lack of resources, clearly. The rich man also died and was buried. That's a little detail there we didn't see about the poor man. It doesn't say, hey, the poor man, he was buried. The rich man, he was buried. We're not told how the rich man died, but he does experience a burial that in the ancient world would confirm the honor that he was due. Here's a man who was worldly impressive, socially impressive. And therefore, when he dies, the expectation would be that in honor of all that he represented, we would be specially careful to bury him. Apparently, this line is not connected to the poor man intentionally. In the case of the ancient world, the ostracized and the excluded could die and their bodies be completely neglected and left for scavengers. But listen, friends, Lazarus, he might not have been buried by men, but he was carried by angels when the time came. And if you have to choose, he's in the better situation. Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's embrace, or Abraham's side here, this language is about the place of blessing, reception of the faithful into the heavenly realm. Lazarus has died and entered into eternal comfort and blessing. In chapter 13, 28, Jesus spoke about what the wicked would face. In their place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves cast out, people will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. The poor man was never at the rich man's table, but there's a better table, and he will be there forever. It's the picture of, at last, total reconciliation and communion that we were made for. It belongs to this man. It belongs to him. It is his, because in his heart, in his life, he belongs to God. What about the rich man? Here's the other location that's mentioned. It's called Hades. This is what we would call hell. In verse 23, in Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The term Hades here refers to the place for the wicked, the unrighteous, after death. Jesus says the rich man is not in a place of peace or blessing or comfort, but torment, an experience of judgment. Jesus' words depict what the wicked experience, and the rich man is an example, not because he is rich, but because he did not show himself to be one who knows God, loves neighbor, loves the words of God, instead dismisses what it would mean to follow God, and therefore he reaps what he sows. He doesn't want to know God. Doesn't want to obey the words of God. Doesn't want. And so therefore, in the age to come, it won't be his. He will reap what he sows. The rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Oh, so many days the rich man must have left his gate, passing by Lazarus right outside of it. Going back, and would he even speak to him? At some point, he must have learned his name. But here he sees the poor man in a desirable position with Abraham. With Abraham. That's something that the Jewish leaders would have totally counted on for themselves. Abraham is their father. But the difficult lesson is that just because Abraham may be their physical father, their ancestor, it did not mean that they were of the faith of Abraham. Known by God, trusting the promises of God and the future Redeemer that God would raise up. Physical descent from Abraham's lineage did not secure anybody's eternity. Now, should we imagine that in the afterlife, people can see each other? On occasion, a reader of the Bible would look at a parable like this and say, wait a second, can they like talk to each other across or see each other? It's to this point I want to remind us, we are reading a parable. And these characters who are far off, or are about with Abraham and this rich man, are about to engage in a conversation. And I think this is literary license that belongs to something like a parable that we shouldn't overread. So I'm not convinced we should look at this parable and say, therefore, in light of this, people can see each other, people can talk across the gap or the chasm that is mixed here. I think for the sake of the parable, this is being described so that this discourse and lesson will weigh heavily upon us. Abraham is far off. You see, the rich man lived with the poor man right outside of his gate. That distance physically has now become a spiritual distance that cannot be crossed. The idea of distance seems to be key here. Social and economic distance in the rich man's life now becomes a gulf that he cannot bridge. Abraham is far off with Lazarus at his side. The Beatitudes in Luke's gospel are especially interesting here when we consider now the afterlife of these figures. In Luke 6:20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. There are also some woes in Luke 6. Those are also interesting in light of Luke 16 here. Jesus says in Luke 6:24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." It's not just about somebody who would have that particular amount of money or lack thereof. The poor and the rich there end up working as categories to depict people whose hope is in this age or not. People whose hope is in God or not. People who are living for the love of God and neighbor or those who are not. And it's so easy when we have much to love that. And to not live with love and mercy and kindness toward others for the glory and sake of God. Here are some takeaways from verses 22 and 23 about the afterlife. I'm going to name six of them really quickly. In verses 22 and 23, I think we can say, first of all, we are conscious after death. There has been some occasional teaching in church history where somebody might wonder, I think after death, our souls go to sleep. And that at the resurrection of our bodies, we are once again awakened. But between our death and the resurrection, we're not consciously aware of things. I think from this parable and from other teachings of Jesus, we are with the Lord in our spirit and we are conscious. Number two, after death, we enter the intermediate state, an interim state. Luke 16 has not described the final judgment, the nations gathered in the glorious resurrection of the future resurrection, or the new heavens and new earth being established. Luke 16 would be the step between our death and that second coming of Christ. So I think the idea of the wicked departing to a place of judgment and the righteous departing to a place of comfort are foreshadowings of what they will experience in eternal states at the return of Christ. This is the intermediate state. So secondly, after death, we enter the intermediate state. That's what's depicted here. Number three, these are not locations above the earth, under the earth, somewhere around us in the universe. These are rather locations or realities beyond the dimension in which we live our lives. You could not give someone an address and they locate Abraham's side. You could not give someone a latitude and a longitude coordinates and they go and they locate Hades. It doesn't work that way. Number four, the righteous are with the Lord in comfort and blessing and peace and communion. And this is confirmed, I think, by teachings of Paul in his letters. Number five, the unrighteous are in a place of judgment, and yet it's also a holding place for their future day when all the nations are gathered before the throne. And then number six, verses 22 and 23 are prior to the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment at Christ's return. So we still await that stage after the intermediate place. In verses 24 through 31, as if this wasn't difficult and weighty enough, here's a conversation across the chasm. In verse 24, the rich man is distressed, to put it mildly. That's an understatement. He calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." I think this confirms the rich man is a Jew. And being a rich man, we could also note that in multiple statements in this conversation, he still acts like somebody who's used to getting what he wants. That given his position and given who he is, that he can give some requests and have them accomplished. That he can give directives and have them obeyed. And Abraham refuses his request every time. The rich man says, "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger." Send Lazarus? Is Lazarus your servant? And he's probably used to being waited on and attended to. And now he's got a situation. I have a situation I don't like. Can you send someone? Send Lazarus. Well, the rich man didn't want to have any mercy on Lazarus, but now he wants Lazarus to be a vessel of mercy on him. Oh, how ironic. What's this mercy look like? Lazarus needs to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. That's a very small gesture, right? Cool my tongue. It reminds us of the very small request that the poor man had. He only wanted what fell from the rich man's table. I just want this small thing. And the rich man seems to be saying, I now want this small thing. Maybe he's relying on his heritage, after all, to be persuasive here. Father Abraham, he says. Not just Abraham, Father Abraham. I'm descended from you. Father Abraham. But John the Baptist, this important prophet in the New Testament, in Luke 3, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because the Pharisees would so easily say that. Oh, you know, the reason we're going to be fine and the reason we know we belong to the Lord is because we're descended from Abraham. Don't worry about us. John the Baptist says, you need to worry about you. We don't say we have Abraham as our father. John says, I tell you, God's able to raise up from stones children for Abraham. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, which means live out a love for God and neighbor. That's what the life looks like that's come to know God. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Otherwise, you're basing coming to know God on some other thing that's apart from the powerful working of God's Spirit that has produced a life now loving God and neighbor. This rich man had not shown mercy to Lazarus, and he's expecting mercy for himself now. We could identify here an encumbrance that's often connected to wealth and possessions. The encumbrance of entitlement. The man who thinks that this is what I should have coming to me now, and someone should provide it. Well, here's Abraham's response in verse 25. And it seems to be tender. It's respectful. He says, child, if we're going to use this father language, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things. And when we look at the earlier descriptions in the story, clearly what's meant here is the circumstances and the difficulties or the blessings that are in the lives of these gentlemen. Lazarus had experienced suffering and challenges and distress, conditions that were challenging for much of his life, no doubt. But now he, Lazarus, is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Truly, Paul is right in 2 Corinthians 4. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a greater glory that outweighs them all. And the rich man, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose your soul? See, these lessons that are being described here in a parable, they are so connected to teachings of Jesus elsewhere and confirmed by teachings of Paul later in the New Testament. He says to the rich man, you received your good things. And if we look in light of Luke 16 as a whole, I think we could imply Abraham's indictment here. You received these good things. And what did you do with them? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, perhaps? No. Giving mercy and compassion because you love God and you love neighbor. No. You received those things and you were a poor manager, an unfaithful steward. You are not a son of light. So in verse 26, Abraham continues, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would from here to would go from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Who has fixed this chasm? Has Abraham done this? No. This is a reality established by God. That's the implication here. God has made it such that these realities cannot be exchanged. Scripture does not teach a place like purgatory, where you would imagine a temporary holding facility where you're purged of any remaining iniquity and you can be released into a better situation. No. What is established here is not the kind of thing where the person in one crosses to the other. This is a chasm that has been fixed. J.C. Ryle says in his commentary on Luke, this verse clearly teaches if words mean anything, there is no hope of deliverance from hell for those who die in sin. Listen, friends, our hope must be in Jesus who died in our sins. We will not be welcomed into the kingdom of God in the age to come after our death because we have somehow deemed enough merits worthy of entrance and reconciled ourselves by our offerings and contributions and efforts and strivings. It will be either we will die in our sins and therefore face judgment, or we will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ by faith because on the cross He died in our sins. There's no other way. Our sins are too great. Our depravity too comprehensive. Our dilemma too beyond our grasp. The rich man isn't done. He's not used to people telling him no. He says in verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house." Now, I want you to think about what he's asking. Lazarus has died. I want you to send somebody from the dead. From the dead. Some apparition, perhaps, or actually raising him from dead physically. "I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house." Why? "For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So you need to send Lazarus. And if you can't send him to me, send him to my family that's still alive, that he may warn them. Okay, so it becomes clear here that this rich man, or the rich man on earth, I suppose we should emphasize, no longer in blessing circumstantially anymore, but this rich man, he's apparently aware that the way he has thought about things while he was alive is the way all of his family thinks about it too. He says they need to be warned. He has no comfort that they're going to be okay. He knows them enough to know that they don't know God. They don't love neighbor. In fact, they may love and be idolaters toward things just like he was. And so he says, if you would send this dead man back, send Lazarus back to my family that he may warn them so that they would not come into this place of torment. Here's Abraham's response. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, Abraham says, your family has resources already. The scriptures. Abraham says the family has sufficient resources to direct their lives and point them to the right love of God and neighbor. So let them listen to Moses and the prophets. That seems to be what's different here with the man's family. They are aware of the scriptures. They may have even read them, but they do not love the God of the Bible. They do not desire to delight and follow his commands. They do not live a love of God and a love of neighbor that shows that they belong to God. Abraham says, your family, your brothers, that household, they have Moses and the prophets, right? Already. God sent them the scriptures. Let them hear them. It's as if the rich man says, my family needs to be warned. Abraham is saying, but they have been warned already. Why would you assume this next request would make any difference? They have the holy scriptures of God. Let me give you some examples. Deuteronomy 15. Here's an example from Moses. Deuteronomy 15, 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, and in any of your towns within your land the Lord your God's giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. That's from Moses. And there are many examples in the law of Moses. What about the prophets? Isaiah 3, 14. The Lord will enter into judgment with the leaders and princes of his people, saying, it's you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Abraham says, you want Lazarus to go warn them? They've already been warned from Moses and from the prophets. The Lord God of hosts has spoken. And if they're not going to listen to the Lord God of hosts, why should you have any confidence they're going to listen to Lazarus? We could also imagine a human being trying to explain away an extraordinary appearance of something. What did we just experience? Did we just hallucinate something? What was that apparition? Should I take that seriously? Any kind of otherworldly or visionary experience might be something they're not taking seriously anyway. I think the rich man is overly optimistic. And Abraham is trying to sober his mind and say, dear child, they have been warned just as you were, but you didn't care. He said in verse 30, boy, this is quite bold. He says, no, Father Abraham. My goodness. No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. It'll be convincing. That's what it'll take. That'll be that last sign. That'll be the clincher right there. If somebody will just go to them from the dead. Abraham says, and this closes the scene in verse 31 of the parable. He said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I think verses 30 and 31, just like other endings of parables, it's the powerful takeaway here. Being convinced unto repentance is the idea. Believing the scriptures and living in light of their truth. Loving the wisdom and goodness of God's word. And especially the Savior it supremely testifies about. An appearance of someone like Lazarus from the dead isn't just going to make all of that clear. Rather, clear scripture has been given to them. What's the problem Jesus in the parable is identifying? The problem with the rich man when he was alive, the problem with his brothers, the problem with the Pharisees and religious leaders who are listening to it is spiritual deafness. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. You see, there's a kind of hearing that's not hearing. And families can do this. You can have a parent give an instruction to a child, and they heard them, but they didn't really hear them because it might have been one ear and out the other, and they were doing something, they were distracted, and a few minutes later you say, did you hear what I said? Because the proof of the taking in of the instruction would have been shown in the obedience. It's like, okay, well, apparently we're not communicating. Let's try this again. Right? I'm sure that's never happened to you, parents. Just me this morning. If you don't hear Moses and the prophets, and by that he means not just hear, but to like really hear, to take in as in heeding them, to obey. The problem of spiritual deafness is the issue. It's like saying, well, you know, Father Abraham, I own a Bible. I've got the law and the prophets. Okay, so you possess the scriptures. The question then is, do you hope in the God of the Word? Do you love the Word of God? Do you trust in the Savior? Do you turn from the sins it warns against? Do you love the truth and wisdom it exhorts you toward? Do you not just have the scriptures? Do you hear them? Do you heed them? And I don't even mean just the law and the prophets. A lot more time has passed. Oh, friend, I want you to not just hear the law and the prophets. I want you to hear the law and the prophets and the gospels and the book of Acts and the letters and Revelation. I want you to hear all of it. All the scriptures that bear the testimony of God toward sinners. We need to hear it and heed it. We have this clear good news of a Savior for the nations. And we need to respond to it. And we need to submit our lives to Jesus. One response would be to defy Christ and to just continue in rebellion and rejection. Why would you do this? Are you convinced of the promises of sin? Are you convinced that on the judgment day, your works will be your sufficient righteousness? Be warned. Be warned from the law and the prophets and the gospels and Acts and the letters and Revelation. All the word of God implores you to recognize we cannot stand sufficiently in our own merits before a holy God who's righteous. We are wicked and sin has affected us to our very core. And Jesus is our Savior. Don't defy him. Turn from the path of sin and believe the good news of Jesus. Your future will be like Lazarus. You see, what's interesting about this parable, it's the only parable where Jesus names a character in the story. It's so unique in this way. Lazarus, it's an important name. It means the one God helped. You see, Lazarus was neglected by others in the earthly life. The rich man did not help him, but his very name tells you who does. God has helped him, carried by the angels into the heavenly place. Our hope is that in the end, we're all like Lazarus. Those who know that in the end, it is only by the power of God and the grace of God that has come to help and redeem sinners. We're like Lazarus in this way, in need of grace and mercy and compassion, covered with iniquity and sin, and death is coming for us. What's our only hope? That the righteousness of Jesus Christ would be our refuge. That all that Christ is and all that Christ has done would be our joy and foundation for life. And that it would produce within us a life that loves God and loves neighbor, because we've been changed by this grace. It's done something to us. We're different. We're new creations. We don't walk around feeling entitled as if we got what we deserved. We recognize that Jesus got what we deserved. And what we get instead is a blessing of God and the comfort of His grace and forgiveness. He has shown us His great mercy so that in Christ we might belong to Him. Let's pray.